Okay. Like I say, just by way of kind of an overview of where we're at on Isaiah, I divided the study of Isaiah into 10 lessons. We're on lesson 5 after about a year and a half. So at that rate, we're, well, maybe 3 years, we'll get through it. But it's been a real joy and a journey, and I've learned so much, and that's the excitement for me as being a teacher, is I probably learn more in studying to present things as a teacher than I do for just studying on my own. And so it's really a challenge to dig into things and grow in my understanding and rely upon the Holy Spirit to direct me. So we're going through lesson 5 on the study of Isaiah, which is chapters 28 to 33, that I've titled The 6 Woes of Warning. We've been through the first 4 woes in chapters 28 through 30. And now we're ready to go on to woe number 5, which is starting with chapter 31, and that actually includes chapters 31 and 32. And then we'll have one more woe in chapter 33 to complete the 6 woes of warning. So as we begin today at chapter 31, I did read the first 3 verses last week at the conclusion of our time, but I'm going to read it again. And we're going to start there with just following the outline, following other information that I've come across that I think might be interesting. So anyway, this woe, which is at the bottom of page 3, woe to those who rely on Egypt and not the Lord Almighty. It's interesting to me as I looked at each one of these 6 woes from chapter 28 through chapter 33. In God's giving the word to Isaiah, it just seems like he doesn't tell directly who the woe is toward, but you can get it by implication. So here again we have something that's called woe to those who rely on Egypt and not the Lord Almighty. That's how I've described this woe, as it reads in the first verse pretty well, as to what's going on. So because we know, and we've already talked a lot about through Isaiah, that Isaiah was a prophet directed to giving a word from God to the southern kingdom of Judah. And he started his receiving his prophecy still when the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, was still in existence prior to 722 B.C. We believe that he actually started his time of prophecy at the death of Uzziah in 740 B.C., and he was called by God. So now we've progressed, I think, through his prophecy to a time that's between the northern kingdom falling to the Assyrians, and now the southern kingdom appears to be under attack, Judah, the southern kingdom. And so this is directed to those in the southern kingdom of Judah that apparently are more willing to rely upon their human instincts than on their godly instincts. And so this is a woe to them because they were seeking help from Egypt. Egypt, we know, as the first kingdom of the world, which the Jews, Israel, fell under, out of slavery in Egypt. And God called them, brought them out of Egypt by Moses and so forth, and brought them through the wilderness experience into the promised land. And so Egypt was that original enemy of Israel back in the early days of Israel being established as a nation. Then following Egypt being the world kingdom, then Assyria came on the scene. And so that's kind of where we're at now in the timeline of history. And so, but here we have the two, the former kingdom and the present kingdom of the world that were both fairly powerful in human terms, but the people of Judah, the men of Judah, and I would call that's who this was directed towards, this woe, that they were seeking, where can we turn to for help to save us? And so they turned, apparently, to Egypt. And so this is a woe that God sent through Isaiah, his prophet, to them as to why that is not what God desires. So let's read those first three verses, and then we'll talk about it a little bit more. And I also want to turn back to the Psalms, because this kind of reminded me of a psalm that I want to reference here as after we read these first three verses, but particularly verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. That's the critical phrase. And I'm going to stop there just for a minute just to explain that phrase, the Holy One of Israel. That's what I've titled this whole study of Isaiah. Isaiah's title, The Lord is the Holy One of Israel. That phrase is fairly unique for the book of Isaiah. It's used a couple places else in Scripture, but it's used 26 times. That phrase is used through the whole book of Isaiah. And we looked at, in chapter 30, we looked at three times it was used, just in the past chapter that we covered. Now here in verse 1 of 31, we see the 11th time this has been used to this point. So it's an important name, and it really personalizes who the Lord, who Yahweh is. He, for Israel, is their Holy One. He's the one that they should rely upon. And so what's he saying here? They do not look to him. They're refusing to look to him and seek help from him. Instead, they're turning to the human way. I'm going to finish these next two verses, and then I'll talk about this more. Verse 2. Yet he too is wise, talking about the Lord himself, the Holy One of Israel. He is wise and can bring disaster. He does not take back his words. He will rise up against the house of the wicked, against those who help evildoers. But the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, he who helps will stumble. He who is helped will fall. Both will perish together. So it's a dire warning against turning to others, to man, to human means first, and not to God. In fact, Egypt, I think Raymond's mentioned this several times in his teaching, and it is, Egypt represents, in typology, if you will, a type of the world system. So Egypt is a type of the world system. So this should speak it to us today, in our time. Because where do we turn when we see trouble? Trouble on the horizon. We see all these things happening, all these things coming at us. Where do we turn? Do we do what the people of Judah were doing back then, that God sent a woe to them? Is he sending a woe to us today? And that's a question we can't firmly answer. But I have an opinion, and I think he has. I think he has, I think he is, and I think there's more to come unless we change our ways. And I don't see that in the soon case because it's gotten too political, too divided, too much in a worldly sense to give up in order to be humble and repent and turn to the Lord, because that's where it all starts. We cannot seek the Lord if we don't humble ourselves and pray and seek his face. So I believe this this whole time frame and then what's prophesied here, you know, should be a wake-up call for us, not only the secular world, you know, who don't know Jesus or refuse to accept Jesus, but I see a lot of warnings for within those who call themselves Christians in the churches themselves, of accepting way too many things that are right in the face of God and not turning from their wicked ways and following God's way. So this seems to speak into that. But let me talk about this a little bit more, because I think there's a reason that Judah's not mentioned here, even though I believe the warning is sent to Judah, because this can be reflective to a broader audience. And obviously, I think it should be a reflection to us today as well of what happened to them. We know in the near-term prophecy, as we look at the time of Hezekiah, 715 to 786 B.C., and we'll be getting to that in the latter, in a couple lessons from now in Isaiah, the kind of what's called the book of Hezekiah within Isaiah, and it gives you the account of what went on in this time frame. Because initially, when Hezekiah took over in 715 B.C., I think he fed into this more human approach. Now, whether he was one of them that sought out the help of Egypt, or whether he got caught up in it, but there came a time as the Assyrians came closer and closer to coming down into Jerusalem to conquer Jerusalem, and the attempt was finally made in 701 B.C. by a leader called Sennacherib from Assyria. And prior to that, we see Hezekiah humbling himself, putting himself in rags and ashes, and truly humbling himself. And God looked favorably upon him, and he heard his cry. And I think it says here later that it was not by human means, but it was supernatural means that God would ultimately save Judah from being conquered by the Assyrians in 701 B.C. Because the angel of the Lord would come. I mean, you think of the angel of the Lord, the commander of God's hosts, army, killed 185,000 Assyrians in a night. They woke up in the morning and all the Assyrians were dead. And that took Sennacherib and the rest of them retreating back to Assyria. And we can read about that in chapter 37 of Isaiah and also the books of history in the Bible. So anyway, that's kind of the situation. But I believe this message that's being said here speaks to more than just that immediate time of the Assyrians coming down to Judah. So let me take that first verse, because the Holy One, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. So that kind of took me to a verse in Psalm. So I want to just talk a little bit sidebar this morning. First of all, I want to read Psalm 121. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to look at this. This verse kind of became a little personal to me. Let's see, it was back over 20 years ago when I was teaching 8th grade Sunday school. And one of the girls, not in my Sunday school class, but in the same junior high class, middle school class, unfortunately was involved in an accident out in California, and her life was taken. And her name, I think I can share her name, was Brianna Cox. And Brianna used to come to my house with their brothers because they came over for sports cards, and we'd have great conversations, and she'd come with them, and she was just a joy to be around. And it was really a tough time, you know, not only for their family, but for the community, for the kids, the eighth graders in my class at that time who knew her well. And so going to her funeral, this was her favorite verse. And I just thought, wow, how appropriate. And so this is what comes back to mind to me, and now I want to put it in context with what we're dealing with here. So this is one of the songs. It's called the Song of the Ascent. If you don't know what the songs of the ascent are from the Psalms, it starts with Psalm 120 and goes to Psalm 134. So those 15 psalms there in a row are considered a song that the Jewish people, that the people of Israel, sing. They sing as they're coming back to Jerusalem, those who come back for the feasts. And we know there are three feasts on the calendar of the feasts of God that are called pilgrimage feasts. The first one is Passover in the spring of the year, followed by Pentecost in the early summer or thereabouts, or late spring. And then the third feast is in the fall, and that's the Feast of Tabernacles. And so this is one of the psalms that is sung to remind them that they're going up to the mount, to the temple at the time the temple stood there. But this also seems to be talking about something that we may be doing into the future. And I think Raymond mentioned it Sunday night. When we look back at Isaiah 30, verse 29, I talked on that last week. It says, with a prophecy, a future prophecy, and you will sing as on the night you celebrate a holy festival. Your heart will rejoice as when people go up with flutes to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And that verse seems to fit exactly what this series of psalms that is sung on those occasions. And so as I read this psalm, keep that in mind. This is what they would be singing about as they go up to celebrate the festival on the holy mount, Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And it says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forever. And it's a psalm that they sing expressing their trust to the Lord. And so that's kind of the basis. Now I'd like to talk about one more thing with psalms before we move on back to Isaiah. For those of you that don't know, these psalms, 120 to 134, precede the longest chapter in the Bible. I think most of you know that Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. It has 176 verses. And I love Psalm 119. In fact, I've done a teaching on it before, because it's broken up. For those of you that maybe don't have the interest I have in the Hebrew language and the understanding of the Hebrew alphabet, Psalm 119 is broken up into the 22 characters of the Hebrew alphabet. So if you want to turn to what the characters are, you don't have an alphabet like this, you can turn, hopefully in your Bibles they'd be marked with the Hebrew character and maybe the English word for it. So if you go through the Psalm 119, it's all about the Word of God. It's all about the Torah, about the, how important the Word of God is. And it's broken into 22, which is the number of Hebrew characters, sections of 8 verses each. That's how you get to the 176 verses. And it's just interesting that every verse in each one of those sections, the word for each verse begins with that character of the Hebrew alphabet. Very unique. So whoever the writer was of Psalm 119 really, I think, had to be led by the Holy Spirit to be able to do that in that way. So that's just kind of a sidelight, but I think it's worth your time to kind of look through that and get a little bit more familiar with the Hebrew alphabet, because the Hebrew alphabet, as you study the Old Testament particularly, is so picturesque. It's like painting a picture. And whereas the Western languages are much more reasoning and literal, whereas the Eastern languages are much more visual and picturesque. So it's just interesting that precedes the importance of the word, the importance of the Hebrew alphabet, and all those things precedes this section called the Songs of the Ascent. And the ascent is up to Jerusalem, up to Mount Zion. So, but this is not what they were doing at the time that Isaiah received this word. And they were not relying upon the Lord. They were not looking for their help from the Lord. Instead, they were looking to Egypt. And that's why I mention it, because it seems like in our times, so much lack of reliance upon the Lord to bring us through these times and the difficulties, and to bring us to where He wants us to be. And we need, I truly believe, still as a nation, and I haven't seen it like we'd like to see, is a repentance. A nation in repentance. But is that too much to expect in the times we're looking at? And is it too late for what God is doing? We just have to see what lies ahead. We can pray. I mean, I thought the celebration at Mount Rushmore was pretty profound, pretty well done, and I think it hopefully spoke to people who watched it. But you can tell the liberal media just makes fun of it all, you know, and that's not their way of dealing with the issues that they see. So anyway, so as we look at this, these first three verses, you know, it reminds us, just as I was talking about for our nation and where we're at, the Lord can bring disaster. Because the Egyptians are men. If we put our trust in men, man, and not God, God can be as upset with us as He was with His own people of Judah and turn them over to their own desires. And so that's what seems to be most likely happening a bit. Now, that can all change with repentance and with seeking God, and for perhaps the church to take more of an active role in the future of our country. But it's really, really kind of hard to see how that change is going to happen given the whole situation. Only God can do it. Okay, let me read on. In the second bullet point there, listen to the Lord, verses 4 to 7. In verses 4 to 7, we're talking about I'm going to talk about the lion, the birds, and rejecting idols. So keep those things in mind as I read this. This is what the Lord says to me. This is Isaiah. As a lion growls, a great lion over his prey, and though a whole band of shepherds is called together against him, he is not frightened by their shouts or disturbed by their clamor. So the Lord Almighty will come down to the battle on Mount Zion and on its heights. like birds hovering overhead, the Lord Almighty will shield Jerusalem. He will shield it and deliver it. He will pass over it and will rescue it. Return to him, you who have so greatly revolted against, O Israelites. For in that day, every one of you will reject the idols of silver and gold your sinful hands have made. So the lion, let's talk about the lion. God as a lion. As a lion growls, a great lion over its prey. Now we talked back in chapter 29 of a term called Ariel. Ariel, which means the Lion of God. And it really was a prophecy, I believe, that said there's coming a time when judgment will come against Jerusalem. And we know historically there has been. Not only did the Assyrians attempt to conquer Jerusalem in 701 BC and God turned it back, but 100 and some years later, Babylon came. And Babylon conquered and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And then we know, beside that, we know even after the temple was built, we make it through the time of Jesus' first coming, and in 70 AD, the Romans come and destroy Jerusalem. So this image of Jerusalem being a hearth that was talked about back with Ariel, the altar hearth, an altar hearth, we'll see a little bit of an image of that later on here, because that appears to be what God will allow to happen. Judgment will come against Jerusalem. And so, but God will come down and he will ultimately go into battle on its heights, and he will, like birds hovering overhead, will send a shield. And this is kind of a picture, some say, and I see it with the term used there, Passover, like what God did in Egypt with the blood on the doorposts. God protected his people in Egypt from the angel of death that would come. And so the birds may be a reminder of that, of God's hand of protection. And so we just need to consider that. If we listen to the Lord, and ultimately you see what Israel, will ultimately do when God provides his saving them from their enemies. And I believe that will move us ahead to the end of the tribulation period. And at that time, they will drop all their idols, reject the idols of silver and gold your sinful hands have made. And so that's a key. That's another important key, because it's really part of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods. And so when any of us make idols our God of any type, it can be a danger in our relationship with God. So that's what appears to be, for in that day, I think into the future, every one of you will reject the idols of silver and gold your sinful hands have made. Let's go on in verses 8 and 9, because this is another finishing out chapter 31. We have the mention of Assyria here again, as we did in chapter 30, and talked about not only the immediate situation of Assyria back in the days of Hezekiah, but looking forward to, as even into the distance, of perhaps the Assyrian being a name for the Antichrist figure, for the conclusion of the tribulation period, and what will happen. So here it says, Assyria will fall by a sword that is not of a man. In other words, it's not of human origin. A sword not of mortals will devour them. They will flee before the sword, and their young men will be put to forced labor. Their stronghold will fall because of terror, At the side of the battle standard, their commanders will panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Now, many of the commentators want to relate this strictly to what happened around 701 BC because of the fact that they turned and ran. You know, they left after the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 of the Assyrians. And of course, the message here of young men will be put to forced labor, you know, some sense of the retreating. But all that didn't seem to be accomplished in its totality at that time. So I believe this is looking forward to an image of something that's going to happen, I believe, at the end of the tribulation period with the beast or the Antichrist and his army. And so we'll just have to wait and see for sure. But the image here in verse 9, because it's the Lord's declaring, and it's his fire that's in Zion, and his furnace that's in Jerusalem. And I usually make fire synonymous with the Lord's anger or wrath. When the Lord turns on his full anger and wrath, that's like fire. He sends his fire. Whereas the furnace is the picture of that high heat, that burning. And we think of the three men in the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Babylon, and how God protected them through that time. And their fire was turned seven times hotter, which is another picture of the tribulation period, or foreshadow of the tribulation period. So I believe the furnace in Jerusalem is a sense of judgment, God's judgment being poured out on them, which he promised he would. And it will be ultimately concluded with his hand interceding for them, I believe, at the end of the tribulation period.
Hey, Gary.
Yes.
In verse 8, the ESV says, a sword not of man shall devour him. You said them.
Did I say them?
Yeah. And you said it twice. So your NIV is saying them.
Yeah, it does say them.
And then the New American Standard and the ESV has him.
Okay.
And of course, he didn't. Yeah. He wasn't devoured by the sword. He went home.
Yeah.
The Assyrian went home.
Right.
Yeah, so.
So it seems more like a future. Yeah, because he died at home. Yeah, Sennacherib did. Yeah. But I don't know why they changed that to plural in the NIV.
Because it
doesn't fit there.
The early NIV did that. They transliterated what they thought would be best.
Makes more sense.
Yeah,
to,
and they want more literal than so.
Yeah. Okay. I think I covered through the bottom of page 3, and then on the back is Assyria. We've talked about that, I think, enough. So I want to go on in just a few minutes we have left here this morning to start on chapter 32. Because chapter 32, I think the first four verses clearly relate to the millennial kingdom, the messianic kingdom. And this display that I've put on poster board and so forth, as we've gone through Isaiah, I've continued to find the verses, the areas that seem to be talking descriptively about what the millennial kingdom will be all about. And so as we read these first four verses, and that's where we'll stop this morning, but I want to read those and then kind of summarize it with what it says. And again, I just want to remind you, those who haven't been with us through all this time, that Isaiah is one of those books of prophecy that you can be in the middle of talking about judgment and he can jump right ahead to the millennial kingdom. And it's always that picture of hope that God puts in his word, in his prophetic word. And so he does it here. We're talking about judgment. It doesn't have to be in chronological order. It's just like prophets often receive their word from the Lord, inspired word, in flashes, in pictures. And so they write down what they see, what they are told. So let's read this. See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. Then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the rash will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. So I tried to summarize that just in a brief statement here. The king will reign in righteousness. Of course, I capitalized the K because I do believe it's Jesus Christ that's being prophesied. His rulers will rule with justice. Jesus will have, whether you want to call them elders or rulers or those who will serve him and do his bidding. And so he's referring here to the rulers will rule with justice. They will rule as he rules. And they will be a shelter and refuge as sources of protection and blessing. So if we're so honored in the millennial kingdom to serve in any of those kind of capacities, it'll all be done in compassion and patience and true judgment, shelter, protection, and blessing. Then it says, in that time, eyes will be open to see. Now, will that be literal? People that are blind? Yeah. People that can't hear? Yep, they'll hear. But I think it'll be for all. We will have a whole new sense of recognition. We will see so much more than we never saw before. We'll be open to see, and ears will hear and listen. And that's, of course, the point here with this whole section. His people were not listening. And minds will know. This is another important concept. In the millennial messianic kingdom, we will have such greater understanding of things. I mean, we can say, we can read the Bible now, and we can, you know, it can often confuse us, but we will have so much more understanding because our minds will know and understand, and our tongues will speak clearly. I'm having a little trouble speaking this morning, so I can understand that. So sometimes it's easier to speak clearly than others. So anyway, let's see. Anything else there that I want to? Because I put in those first four verses on the outline. A king will reign with righteousness, rulers will rule with justice, eyes will see, ears will listen, minds will know and understand, tongues will be fluent and clear. And I think that's pretty well the situation. So anyway, we'll move on. Yes.
So during that time, I just asked your precious wife here. There'll be the Christians there doing these things that God has us doing during the millennial
okay.
kingdom. And we'll be working, or we'll be living with people that aren't Christians?
There will be people on earth in their natural bodies, because there'll be a difference between the glorified body that believers will receive at the resurrection, and then in turn go into be part of the millennial kingdom serving the Lord in whatever capacity that is. And we'll have abilities in our glorified bodies that people in their natural bodies would not have. And so there'll be both people in the flesh and people, you know, in the glorified body. And that's hard for us to understand, because that's not the present situation. We're all in our natural bodies. We're all in our sinful bodies. But there will be interaction, I believe. And there'll be people that will die. We'll see that later in Isaiah. People in the flesh will still die. At 100, they'll be considered a youth. Many of them who will be faithful to the Lord, even entering into their bodies, will live 1,000 years out. And then they I believe, will be changed. The Bible doesn't say this anywhere, but I believe they'll be changed into glorified bodies at the end of the millennial kingdom before the white throne judgment is to condemn all unbelievers. Because at that point in time, the total separation of unbelievers versus all believers in God will live on. Either in Gehenna, which is the place of the lake of fire, which are for the unbelievers, or the eternal kingdom, the New Jerusalem, if you will, for the believers. So, but the millennial kingdom will be a time on earth in which Jesus will rule and reign from Jerusalem, sitting on the throne of David, and he will have others under him. Many of those, I believe, will be in their glorified bodies, because those in their physical bodies will still have the tendency to fail, to fall. And so he will put people in positions of authority that I believe will be in their glorified bodies, as I see it. It isn't real, absolutely clear, but... Okay, anything else before we close? Let's have a quick word of prayer and prepare ourselves for a time of worship. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the word that you gave through Isaiah, your prophet. We just ask you now, as we prepare for our time of worship, that the Holy Spirit will fill this place and will lead us in each part of our worship, whether it be in the time of singing, the time of prayer, the time of message and the word, whatever part it is, but most of all, Lord, in our fellowship with one another, help us to be a blessing to each other in this time. Thank you for this day and this time, and thank you for the people that have gathered here. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.